We're going to be beginning a series entitled Solid Foundations for a Growing Church. And we're going to do something that's going to be the practice around here for as long as I'm the pastor at Harvest. And we're just going to walk verse by verse, word by word, through a book of the Bible. That's kind of going to be the steady diet for those of us that are coming to worship the Lord. We're going to allow Him to speak to us in the Word of God that He's preserved for us. And we're going to start right here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Monday, I went to the grocery store and was picking up some things for the family, and I noticed that the USA Today had a cover story on that particular day that caught my attention. I don't know if you saw it, but it certainly caught my eye, and this is what it said. It says, redrawing the map of American religion. Down at the bottom, the headline says, almost all denominations losing ground, survey finds. Apparently, there was a new study that was done across the country. A lot of people were surveyed, and they found out some interesting things. They found out that things are not looking good for the church in America. This is what part of the article says. It says, when it comes to religion in the USA, it's now a land of freelancers. The percentage of people who call themselves some type of Christian has dropped more than 11% in a single generation. And everywhere, more people are exploring new spiritual frontiers and falling off the spiritual faith map completely. Later on it says, more than ever before, people are just making up their own stories of who they are. They say, I'm everything, or I'm nothing, or I believe in myself, which could indicate why the church is in the state that it's in, and we've lost a generation of people that are no longer following the Lord. Inside the article on the next page, it says this. It says, many saw God as a personal hobby, and that the USA is a greenhouse for spiritual sprouts. Today, he says, religion has become more like a fashion statement, not a deep personal commitment for many. Well, that would seem to indicate why we have some problems in our churches. I don't know about you. Some of you are aware of this, but I've spent the last 15 years of my life basically doing everything I can to try to help the church and build the church. And instead of doing that in one church, we've actually kind of traveled throughout the year to minister in a lot of different places. As a matter of fact, I've been in over 300 churches in the last 15 years trying to help them grow spiritually. And as I've done that, I've realized that there are some issues with some of the foundations in those churches. And we want to make sure that we build Harvest Bible Chapel on a correct foundation. There are a lot of books out there to try to prop up the church and try to give the church some new ideas how to get faith started and grow disciples in the church. Matter of fact, my library is filled with a lot of different books on the church and some books that I don't have. Here's a list of the available books on the church today if you were to visit the Christian bookstore. There is The Liquid Church, The Total Church, The Organic Church, The Missional Church, Multi-Site Church, The Emerging Church, The Externally Focused Church, The House Church, The Future Church, The Ancient Future Church, The Present Future Church, The Vintage Church, The Living Church, The Seeker Church, The Mega Church, The Blogging Church, The Prevailing Church, and of course the all-time number one favorite, The Purpose-Driven Church, which started it all, right? Well, there are a lot of different ideas about the way we should do church. Fortunately, God has preserved for us in the Scripture a church that had a very good foundation on which to build. We don't know what its budget was. We don't know what its attendance was. We don't know what kind of facility they had. We don't know what their weekly offerings were. We don't know how many paid staff members they have. But we know that this church had a solid foundation. And we're going to read about it here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And the first thing that we're going to learn about this church is simply this. That church was rooted in God's love and election. Let's read here from the book of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through verse 4. It says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. This was a church that was rooted in God's love and election. It provided a solid foundation on which to build that church. Now, as we read about this, you need to know a little bit historically about this church. The city of Thessalonica, everybody says Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica was founded about 400 years before Christ. There were no people there, and eventually some people showed up. It was in the area that is now modern-day Greece. As a matter of fact, there's a modern-day city called Thessaloniki, which is very close to where the city of Thessalonica was. It grew back, the ancient Thessalonica population grew to about 100,000 people there, until the Apostle Paul and Silas visited this city on an evangelistic mission. They heard a Macedonian call, and the region of Macedonia was where the city of Thessalonica was actually located. And so they came to this city. You can read about that over in Acts chapter 17. We'll probably study that on another day as we walk through the book of Thessalonians. But we find there that Paul planted this church in a matter of 3 weeks. He entered into the synagogue where the religious Jewish people gathered for worship, and for 3 weeks he argued from the scriptures about the claims of Jesus Christ. And there was an overwhelmingly positive response, resulting in a church being planted in 3 weeks' time in Thessalonica. It caused such an uproar that the missionaries, Paul and Silas, had to race out of town for their lives. And the book that we have is 1 Thessalonians was actually the letter that Paul wrote back to the Thessalonian church about a year later after he had gone. So that's the context in which we find this church. And this was a church that was rooted in God's love. It was a church. You see the word church there in verse 1. That word is the word ekklesia. It actually means the called out ones. It means the assembly of believers there. God's plan has always been to call out a people for his own name. Throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, God has called out people that are his own. They belong to him and they belong to one another. This church had one thing in common, even though they had probably individually a lot of things that were not in common. The one thing they shared in common is that they were called out by God to be the church. They were a part of something great. Before the gospel came to Thessalonica, there was no church. Paul planted the church, and now these people of the church were called out. This morning, about 15 minutes before we jumped in the van to come to church here this morning, I walked into our bathroom where I found my wife, who was putting on her makeup, and our 8-year-old daughter and our 5-year-old daughter. Our 8-year-old daughter and our 5-year-old daughter were standing there at the vanity just kind of doing this, staring into the mirror. And I walked in there. I said, "Why are you guys so gloomy? What are you talking about?" And my 8-year-old daughter said this. She said, "Oh, we're just complaining about all the things we don't like in church." Like, what church do you go to? You don't go to my church, you know? Like, you can't do that. I mean, what do you, you don't like the preaching? What, you know, you can't say that. And so I'm like, what are you talking about? And it had to do with crumbs on the floor over there in the cafeteria where they meet. And, you know, and so I said, "Look, we are not starting that as an 8-year-old church member." Because I had to go on to explain to her that some of the older members in church, that's basically all they contribute to church, is complaining about what they don't like in church. What we need to realize is what a special privilege it is to be rooted in God's love, to be a part of a church. It is a great thing to be a part of a church. How would it change your mindset if you realized that you had been chosen by God, by his election, and loved by God to be a part of something great in this community? I had to talk to my daughter this morning about the difference between being a consumer in church and being a contributor to church. You don't come as a consumer like you go don't go to church like you go to Walmart, and if you're dissatisfied, you go to the customer service area and make your complaint, and then they make whatever it is that's wrong right. That's not the way we do church. We come to contribute. We come to worship. We come to offer our praise. We come to serve. We come to be a part of something that we share in common with one another. You don't shop for a church the way that you shop for a hotel, looking for the right amenities. You don't shop for a, you don't go to a restaurant based on the taste. You don't go to a church the way you go to a restaurant based on what you like or you dislike. It is a privilege to be a part of a church, and it's a privilege to be a part of a church that God has started in our community. We need to move from evaluating what we like and what we dislike and accepting the responsibility of building it into what God wants it to be. God's church is rooted in Jesus Christ. Do you see the word "in" there in verse 1? It's planted in. It's like a plant that's planted in soil that draws its nutrients from the life-giving ingredients there in the soil. And so we plant the church in Christ and in God, it says there. You cannot be in the church and choose to remain outside of Christ. Unfortunately, many people try to do that. There are millions of people that will be physically in church this morning who are not spiritually in Jesus. This church, it says, the church to the Thessalonians, in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question I would have for you this morning is, are you in? Are you rooted in Jesus? Jesus died and rose again to reconcile sinners to God so that they could be a part of a church, be a part of one another, a body that God has called out. Jesus is the head of the church. It's described in the book of Ephesians. Jesus is the apostle who plants the church. Jesus is the leader who builds the church. Jesus is the chief shepherd and the senior pastor of every church. Jesus is the one who closes down churches when they become unfruitful or faithless. The church is rooted in Jesus. It must be in Jesus. By the way, how many churches were in Thessalonia? Answer? We only know of one, correct? Let me ask you this. How many churches are in Granger? There's only one. It's the church of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of different local expressions and meet in a lot of different locations, but there's only one church. There's only one church in America. It's the true church of the living God. But sadly, many who are into church are not really that into Jesus. And that's the reason why we get statistics and surveys like the one we read out of USA Today. Look at verse 2. It says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." What is your earliest memory of church? What do you remember about church? Now, some of you, even as I say that, you have painful memories of church. It wasn't a good experience for you. And you could tell those stories, and quite frankly, you sometimes do, probably too much. Others of us, though, we have great stories of joy and life and faith that we found in church. I was remembering this past week as I read this verse, remembering before God and Father the work of faith, labor and love, and steadfastness of hope. I was remembering about the impact that the youth minister who really discipled me as a teenager had on my life. And I actually found him on Facebook this week and just sent him a little note of encouragement and sent him the link to our website and said, "Look, so much of my ministry is a result of things that you poured into me on a Wednesday night Bible study when I was 15 and 16 years old, and I find myself saying things that you said to me and doing things that you did as a minister of God." And I was remembering his labor of love, his steadfastness of hope, and things that he'd poured into me. Who was the mentor that poured into you the story, the gospel of Jesus? Have you given thanks for him and for what he's done? Look at verse 4. It says, "For we know, brothers, loved of God, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And so, again, we are rooted in God's love and choice of us as a church. You know, God's choice is always based on his love for us. There would be no church if it wasn't for the fact that God loved and chose you and I to be a part of that church. We had nothing to do with being a part of what God was doing. He chose us. He drew us into the family of God, the church. And all we can do is offer praise and glory and thanksgiving for what he's doing in our lives and through the church. And so let me ask you this. Are you rooted in Jesus Christ? Are you building your life and building this church with us as a body, rooted on a solid foundation? Or is it that you like church, but you're really just not that into Jesus? Don't want to get caught in that trap. Now, the same God that chose who would be in the church has also chosen how one becomes a part of the church. And the second foundation we're going to look at is this, was a church where the gospel was received. Look at verse 5. A church where the gospel was received. Because our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So, how does a person become a part of a church? How do you get into a church? It's very simple. You must receive the gospel. What is the gospel? Well, its irreducible minimum is something like this. It's the fact that Jesus died on a cross in our place as a substitute for our sin, and only those who believe and repent of their sin will be saved. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. Let me ask you, would you be able to share the gospel with somebody? Do you have a grasp mentally about how to share the gospel? If not, could it be the reason is because you've never received the gospel? You've never believed it. You've never understood it. It's never made an impact, a life-changing impact in your life. I mean, you know facts about Jesus, and you know some Bible stories, and you've been in some church services, but this was a church that was rooted in God's love and election, and where the gospel was received. And that's what Paul was remembering about them. So how is the gospel received? Now, for those of us that are a part of a church, for those of us that have a vision to reach Granger with the gospel, we need to understand how the process takes place. Here's the idea. We have a message to deliver to this poor guy standing here in the middle of a desert. Maybe this guy lives somewhere in Granger. Maybe he lives in South Bend. We don't know. Somehow we've got to get that gospel, the fact that Jesus died on a cross in our place as a substitute for our sin, to this guy so he can repent and believe. How are we going to do that? Well, fortunately, we don't have to do it alone. The Holy Spirit is the one responsible for communicating that message. But it's the Holy Spirit that initiates through us a life-giving church to go and reach this guy. So you and I become the messengers of this gospel. How are we going to do it? Well, verse 5 tells us there's basically three components that we must make sure that we are accurately communicating to deliver the message. You would say maybe three doors that we have to walk through to get to this guy. The first of those is words. Do you see it there in verse 5? It says, because our gospel came to you not only in word. Now, those words were important. Those words needed to be accurate. And so when we share, we have to walk through these three doors. We have words. We have power. Look at the middle of verse 5. It says, they came not only in words, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And here's the third door. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. So in order to communicate the gospel and deliver the message to this guy, there's got to be words. There's got to be conviction and power, and there's got to be a proof of a life that's been changed, first of all, by that gospel, so this guy will believe as well. So what about our words? Well, our words have to have the right content. You don't get to make up the gospel any way you want it. If you don't like certain sections about Jesus dying to deliver people from hell, you don't just cut out the parts of hell. The content has to be accurate, right? And so we have to understand. That's why we study the scripture. That's why we come to church to learn, so that our words of the gospel will be accurate. But not only that, there's got to be full conviction. There's got to be power in our life. By the way, Aristotle, I don't know if you picked up on this verse or whatever, but he kind of put it in three different categories. He said this is the Logos. As a matter of fact, the Greek word for the word there in verse 5 is the word Logos. But there's also got to be power. There's got to be conviction. There's got to be full persuasion on our part. And we've got to be passionate about this message. In order for someone to believe our message, they have to make sure, they have to see that we're serious about it. We're passionate about it. It's an emotional thing for us. The word here that's sometimes used is the word pathos or pathos to communicate how passionate we are about the message. And this is what gives our content authority. Man, you really mean this, don't you? You really believe this. And then finally, it's not enough just to have the right content. It's not enough just to have full persuasion and conviction. We've got to have a proof of life. Our life must have the character which makes the content not only authoritative, but authentic in our lives. You're an authentic Christian. So we need to examine ourselves. We are the church. We have a mission to reach the world with the gospel of Christ. How are we going to do that? First of all, our content must be accurate, our conviction must be authoritative, and our character must be authentic. It's not enough just to have two out of three. You might know the gospel. You may have written papers. You may have studied. You may have a PhD in religion, and yet it doesn't move you anymore. You're not passionate about it anymore. You may be passionate about it. You may be really excited about it, but the words that fly out of your mouth and the stuff that you look at on the internet, and people peer over your shoulder and they see that, and you say, you know what? You're really passionate about this verbally, but I don't see the character of life that says this gospel has actually changed you. There's not character. There's not the ethos or the ethic of life that gives power when I watch your life. Your life is not matching your lips. Is that true of you? If it is, it needs to change. You see, it comes down to what we say, how we say it, and who we are, how we live. So here's this guy living out in Granger somewhere. Maybe he's intersected with your life. Maybe you've kicked the soccer ball around with him or played basketball or you've done business with this guy. And you want to bring the message of the gospel to this guy. Well, he's got to walk through those three doors. He's got to go this way. Do you know what the first thing that's going to give you credibility? It's probably not how accurately you can communicate the gospel. It's going to be the character of your life. It's going to be whether or not he sees that this message that you're telling him needs to change his life has actually changed yours. We have no right to be believed if we haven't been changed by that gospel that we're trying to communicate to him. And once he sees that it's changed us, then he needs to see that, you know what, this is still a day-to-day reality. You're still passionate about it. It still moves you. It still motivates you to live a Christ-like life. There's a conviction. And then finally, he needs to hear an accurate representation of what the gospel is all about. Well, that's exactly what Paul and Silas did as they came to these people and communicated the gospel in Thessalonians. How are people going to be changed by our message? They've got to see it in our lives. We need to be a church where the evidence is real. Look at it here in verse 6. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." The word imitators there is the word that we get our word mimic from, mimetos. And it means that we see somebody do something and we start to act like what they're doing. It's a great word for parents. Sometimes I look at my children and I say, I want you to do this like I do this. There's other times I do things and I think, boy, I hope my children didn't see that. Are you able to say to your children, I want you to drive like I drive? I want you to spend money the way that you see me spending money? I want you to treat your mother the way you see me treat your mother? It's a conviction to us, isn't it? A church where the evidence is real becomes a church that imitates those that are following Christ. It's the pattern of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. It says simply that they receive the gospel, that the things which they had heard from the apostles, they passed on to faithful men, and those men were to teach others also. They became imitators of those that had delivered the gospel. It also goes on and says, "And of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction and with much joy in the Holy Spirit." Here's another evidence that your faith is real, another evidence that your gospel is believable. It's the fact that you have affliction and joy at the same time. Did you know only in a believer, only in a church, would you ever find those two existing simultaneously? Affliction and joy. It's an evidence that God is working in a person's life. Not only that, but look back up at verse 3. He mentions a trilogy there. It's evidence of a life that's been changed by the gospel. He says, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got the trilogy of faith, love, and hope. You've also got the trilogy of work, labor, and steadfastness. What is the motivation for work, labor, and steadfastness? Those things don't sound like things we would readily run to. But if God has done a work of love, faith, and hope, it motivates work, labor, and steadfastness. I'm grateful for people that serve around here. They work, they labor, they spend time doing things to serve God, whether it's setting up the equipment or charting music chords on for the music, working with the technology team. There are people that study all week so they can minister to your children. We want to be a church that's motivated by faith, love, and hope. And sometimes it gets hard, and that's why steadfastness is a part of this. You know what? Church planting's hard work. It's hard to gain the momentum. But being a part of something that God's doing is incredibly rewarding as well. Do you know what the word steadfastness actually means in the original language? It means to remain under. And so if there's pressure on top of you and you're sensing that, the goal is not to get out from under the pressure. The goal is to remain under. What would motivate you to remain under something that's causing pressure? It's right there. There is the hope of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here's another evidence or another foundation that a church needs to be built on, and that's a church where the influence is great. Look at verse 7. "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and in Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." Paul and Silas were still traveling around the region, and everywhere they went, people couldn't stop talking about these Christians, this church in Thessalonica. Do you see the word sounded forth there in verse 8? The word is actually the word that we get our English word echo from. It simply means that the content of the gospel was resonating, it was bouncing off the lives of these Thessalonians, and it was being sent to another region, another area of that place there. Thessalonica set in a very strategic geographical location. It was placed at the tip, the northern tip of a harbor there, and so ships and boats, they would all come up through the harbor there, and so a lot of people passing by, a lot of trade. But it was also located right in the middle of what was called the Egnatian East-West Highway. When Alexander the Great, 400 years before this time, built all those highways and conquered the cities there, he didn't know, but he was actually setting up a distribution center for the gospel to get out. As people would come through that city, they would hear the gospel and they would go to other regions and they would find the hope of the gospel delivered there because of the echo that was taking place, the echo of the gospel there in Thessalonica. And what he was saying was, your life has become the message. Your life has become something that either makes a preacher's job easier or harder because of the way they were living their life. They had been changed by the gospel, therefore their influence was great. Also look at the influence down in verse 9. It says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." These were brand new baby Christians that had turned from idols to God. Did you know that new believers have the greatest opportunity to be an influence for the gospel? Because in your turning to Christ, it's almost like a hinge that needs a little oil. It squeaks. People hear of the turning. And it gives the opportunity for your influence to be great. It says they had turned. What does it mean to turn to God? Well, it means to repent. It means for the first part of your life, maybe you were living your life with your back toward God and your face toward sin and your face toward self. In order to turn to God, you turn away from yourself, you turn away from your sin, and you turn with your face toward God. Turn your back on sin and turn toward God. Now notice here, they didn't just add God to every other god that they had been experiencing. Thessalonica, you have to remember, this was located in modern-day Greece. If you know anything about Greek mythology, you realize there were hundreds of gods with little g's that were competing for their worship. They didn't just add the true and living God to their list of false gods. They turned from the false gods in order to embrace Christ. You and I still have to do that today. You say, well, we don't have little statues and things that we bow down to. No, our gods are a lot more sophisticated today. And things like money, success, sex, entertainment. In order to be a believer, in order to receive the gospel, please hear me, you must turn from all of your sophisticated little gods to the living and the true God. You have to turn from idols. You can't add Jesus to a list of other little gods that you have on your list. You have to repent. And it says that they turned to God to serve Him. Again, it goes back to work, labor, steadfastness in order to build the church, to be the body of Christ so that others will come to know Him. Conversion to Christ involves three things: turning from idols, serving God, and then thirdly, waiting patiently for the hope of Christ's coming, which is the fifth point, a church where the coming of Jesus is awaited. Look at verse 10. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." What does it mean to wait? It's interesting, this is the only place in the New Testament where this specific word is used. And it's linked with the word serve. It says they turned to God to serve and to wait. If you're not serving God, even if you've received the gospel and somehow you're sitting on the shelf right now as a Christian, not building His church, you really can't think of any work or labor or steadfastness that you're doing to build the church or build the kingdom of God. Do you know what the reason is? It's because you really don't think too much about Jesus coming back anytime soon. These people served the living God while they were waiting for the soon return of Christ. One of the things that you're going to discover about the book of 1 Thessalonians is this: every chapter ends with a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in a few weeks, we're going to get into what some of that is all about and how that's supposed to motivate us to live a pure life. But we need to realize that Jesus is coming. What is He coming to do? Two things. He's coming to deliver all of those in the church who have received the gospel, who have repented of sin, and now are a part of God's family. But secondly, the Scripture says very clearly, He's coming to pour wrath on all those who reject the gospel. Listen, you may have been a good person, You may have grown up in church. You may have great memories. You may think about the glory days of your church experience. But if you have not spiritually been made alive in Jesus Christ and received the good news of the gospel so that it impacts your life, there is evidence, there's proof of life, because now there is a labor of love, there is a work of faith, there is a steadfastness of hope that is changing your life on a daily basis. You're passionate about it. You live for it. It's the reason you exist, and you've wrapped your arms around that, embracing the challenge to be a missionary and deliver the message. Listen, you can have perfect Sunday school attendance. You can be a charter member of a church. You can sit physically in church without being spiritually in Jesus Christ. And if that is true, one day you will literally be in hell. Are you in the church, or are you in Christ, who has come to deliver you from the wrath to come? Let me ask you to bow your heads for a moment. Let me ask you to resist the temptation to let your mind race off to whatever the next thing on your schedule is. What is your relationship to Christ? I didn't ask you what your relationship was to church. It's not about going through religious formulas. It's not about having your name on an attendance sheet. It is about a faith in your heart, recognizing that God loved you and chose you to be a part of His forever family. How will you respond to that truth? Let me ask you this. Do you remember those three doors in your mind's eye? Is there one of those doors that's been closed to you? Maybe you know the content of the gospel, but maybe it's been the lack of conviction of the person that's tried to share it with you that's really not been very exciting to you. You heard the truth, but the person that shared it with you just really wasn't all that passionate about it. Or could it be that many of us are here today, and when you have memories of church, you think about painful experience, ugly situation, failure in leadership, disappointment, because the character of that person's life that shared the gospel with you didn't match. There wasn't evidence that it had changed them, and so you've used that as an excuse for not allowing it to change you. Please hear me. One day when you stand before God in judgment, God is not going to accept your excuse that somebody mistreated you or disappointed you, that maybe was the pastor of a church or a leader. It's not going to make any difference as to how well you were treated or that church offered you the right amenities. Is it possible that, like my 8-year-old daughter, you've gotten to the habit of complaining about what you don't like about church, and you've used that as a reason for why you don't serve Him, you don't work, you don't labor to build His kingdom? Have you been sitting on the shelf? And today, God has stirred your heart to come be a part of a labor of love, a work of faith, a steadfastness of hope. Let me just first of all speak to those of you that possibly have never turned to God from your idols. Today can be the day. The sound of your turning could resonate throughout this community. You say, Trent, what do I have to do? It's real simple. Jesus died on a cross in our place as a substitute for our sin. Do you believe that? Why don't you tell Him that right now? God, I believe that what You did was for me. You loved me enough to send Jesus to the cross to pay the penalty for my sin. And You've chosen me to be a part of Your forever family, Your church, the called out ones. God, today I want to put my faith in you. I want to trust you. God, I don't want to be one of those nominal Christians in name only that they know the content, but they don't have the character to back it up. But God, I want you to change my life. I want my life to echo because of the turning that's taking place right now in my heart. Just tell him that. He's a Savior. He is mighty to save. You say, Trent, you don't know the gods. You don't know the sin that I've been caught up in. You're right, I don't know. Jesus knows all about it. He loved you enough to take it to the cross. Will you follow him? Will you repent? You say, I don't know if I can live it out. It's not your responsibility. It's his. It's the Holy Spirit working in you to give you the power, the conviction to live out what you believe. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask, is there anybody here today that for the first time the gospel has made sense to you, you've embraced it by faith, and right now you've repented of sin, you've turned from idols to the living and true God? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you, that is you that I just described right now, would you do this for me? Would you just simply raise your head and make eye contact with me? Trent, I just repented of sin. I just put my faith in Christ. I just turned to God for the very first time. Just raise your hand, raise your head, make eye contact with me. I just want to pray for you. I just want to rejoice in what God's done in your heart. If you don't think I saw you, you can lift a hand, give me a wave. Thank you. You say, Trent, I'd like to do that, but I just don't know if I can live it out. Listen, maybe you need to have a conversation with somebody about that that can encourage you and answer some questions for you. I'm going to be down here at the front. I'll be milling around. You come and find me and say, hey, man, we need to talk. I want to know more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And you can find someone else around that's a part of our group. I would love to answer questions for you. Our prayer team will be down here at the front. Let's stand together. Before we sing, I just want to make an appeal to those of you that say, Trent, I know I'm a believer. I know there's been a point in time when I turned, but you know what? My influence has not been very great. I've been sitting on a shelf, kind of kicking rocks, just kind of upset about whatever church situation I remember from the past. I realized for the first time, I need to be involved. Well, that's what Peak Performance is all about next Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. We'll tell you how you can be involved in a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. So I invite you to be a part of that. Let's sing here before we leave. God, Jesus is mighty to save. He's a Savior. He can move mountains in our lives. Let's make that our response to Him. His words spoken to us, let's let our worship resonate back to Him. Let Him hear our echo of what He's done in our hearts.